last week. Some of you may recall we started a brand new study entitled, does anyone remember? A Special Anointing. That's right. And what we're going to share today will not only, I pray, give us a deeper insight into events of the past, but will also enable us to take a look into the future as well as see where we are today with some of our postmodernist mentality. We're going to take a look today at some fascinating things in the Old Testament as well as skim through a few in the New and see where we are today. And before we get into this two-part series, which may end up a three-part series because it may continue on next week, it looks like it will so far, I want you to pray with me, if you would, right now. Father in heaven, please, speak to our individual hearts today. Please, send your Holy Spirit to convict our conscience with your words and with your thoughts. Keep us alert today to everything that you want to say to us. And don't let the enemy of truth bring in confusion or block our minds from understanding your special message for our hearts today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, let me address a major deception. Now, you knew that there were going to be some, didn't you, before Jesus came? Matthew 24 talks about that. Jesus gave us many warnings that before he returned that there would be many, many individuals who would come even in his name and would do marvelous works and deceive many. If possibly even the very elect would be deceived. And so let me address a major deception right here at the beginning of our second study in this series that I am suggesting almost completely destroys the biblical foundation of all fundamental Christianity. Now that's one thing we don't want destroyed is our foundation, which is Jesus Christ. No other person can lay a greater foundation than Jesus Christ. But I want to share with you a very subtle deception. Today, almost every Christian in the world, may I suggest, looks at Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary as the final act in the great story of redemption. Now follow me. They see the sacrifice of Jesus as a finished work, which they truly believe not only destroyed Satan's kingdom, but through faith in Jesus' blood set sinners free once and for all. As precious and as basic as justification by faith is, that's not the whole story. In fact, if we miss the rest of the story and never walk by faith beyond the cross of Calvary, then the very thing that we're depending on for our salvation will actually work against us in the end to our ultimate destruction. Now follow me. Nowhere. What did I say? Nowhere. Now you check me out. But nowhere have I found in the Bible that we have the plan of salvation ending with the death of the lamb or the goat or the red heifer or the turtle doves. Nowhere do we find in the Bible the end of the plan of salvation at the death of the sacrifice. It's not there. Every sacrificial offering that was ever offered as a type of Christ pointed forward to the great plan of salvation, which involved far more than just the death of the lamb or the sacrifice. Let me say it in another way. Jesus is not only identified by John as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, he is also identified in the book of Hebrews as our faithful high, what? Priest. The brother Al read to us from this morning in Hebrews chapter 9. Now, in other words, Jesus not only laid his life, gave his life and laid it down as the sacrificial lamb on Calvary's cross, but he also became our great high priest, that he might administer the benefits of his own blood in the heavenly sanctuary in behalf of all those who accept him by faith. Does that make sense? It was not until the blood, listen to this carefully, it was not until the blood of the sacrifice was taken into the sanctuary and the required services were carried out through the personal administration of the high priest that the atonement for sin could be complete or finished. Now, there are millions professing the Christian faith today who believe that everything was finished at the cross. They believe that Jesus' work for man was completed in AD 31. They see the earthly sacrificial system as being null and void or swept away as a thing now forever in the past. But what they fail to realize is that even though the earthly sanctuary system, with all of its rituals of offering bulls and goats and sheep and doves, was finished forever, even though that's true at the death of the Lamb of God, it did not destroy or nullify Jesus' work as our great high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, which was the original from which the earthly was designed. Now, I know that was a mouthful, but I'm going to say some things again to help focus on what I just said. If we fail to understand, beloved, the basic services of the earthly sanctuary and what was to take place after the Lamb was slain, then we will not only be ignorant of what Jesus is doing in the heavenly sanctuary, but we will never fully understand what He wants to do in our lives today. I personally feel it's a tremendous tragedy that throughout the entire Christian world, only a small minority of biblical Christians or students have any understanding whatsoever as to what their great high priest is doing today in the heavenly sanctuary. In fact, most Christians, if you were to ask them what Jesus is doing today, would tell you that He's probably building mansions in heaven. Or perhaps sitting somewhere on a great white throne with His Father, waiting for the heavenly alarm clock to strike the day and the hour of His coming so that He can return and snatch away all those who have accepted Him as their personal Savior. So what I'm saying is that millions of Christians today are just simply waiting, hoping that today might be the day when Jesus will come and take us away. But there's a major problem with this thinking, beloved. For there is a biblical event that has to take place before Jesus can return. Every Christian that I have talked with about this subject agree with me that there is going to be a judgment. They believe that there is a judgment, but most of them have never considered when that judgment is going to take place. In fact, it's been my experience, at least to those Christians that I've spoken with, they assume that the judgment will take place and does take place as soon as the person dies. Others think it will happen sometimes after Jesus returns. But by and large, most Christians, at least those I have confronted, really don't know much about the judgment at all. And I suspect, I just have a hunch, beloved, that millions of them really don't care either. On the other hand, most every Christian knows at least something about the two basic resurrections, right? The resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. Most every Christian knows about that. We understand that when Jesus comes, the dead in Christ will rise first. And we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air to ever be with the Lord, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. And we also know that the wicked will be raised eventually to everlasting punishment or damnation. We know and believe in the two resurrections. But think with me for a moment. Think with me for a moment. If you and I are alive when Jesus comes, when are we going to be judged? Did you hear the question? If you and I are alive when Jesus comes, when are we going to be judged? Now, according to the Scriptures, we will have to be judged sometime before Jesus returns. If the living saints are to be caught up with those who have died in the Lord, then they're going to have to be judged sometime while they're living. Does that make sense? Just have to be. Now here's the bottom line. God cannot come and take His saints to heaven until He has judged them as to whether they are living saints. And as far as the dead are concerned, if there is no judgment prior to Jesus' return, then there can be no resurrection of the saints to eternal life or of the wicked to eternal death. Without a judgment sometime prior to the resurrection, there can be no way of determining who is to be saved and who is to be lost. Just a simple fact. Now let me remind you of what God told Daniel about the judgment. And when He said it was going to happen. I'm reading from the Old Testament, from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, beginning with verse 8. You're welcome to follow along. Daniel 7, verse 8. Now, some of you have already spent time with me going through a major 12-part series as we took one chapter after another and went through the entire book of Daniel with PowerPoint presentation, and it took us 12 weeks to get through it. We don't have that long today. All right? So I'm going to refresh some of your minds this morning as we take a look at three little unique things. And some of you will remember them immediately. Daniel 7:8 says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. You see it there? Before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of men, and a mouth, speaking great things. Now, in our study today, as I just mentioned, we don't have time to go through all the details of this little horn power, but in context of Daniel 7, we find four world powers that precede this little horn. Now, most Bible students and Christian scholars of all faiths are in full agreement on what I'm about to say. They're in full agreement that Daniel outlined the rise and fall of Babylon, Medo-Persia. What was the next empire? Greece, followed by Rome. We all know that. We accept that. That's basic. So in context, it is after the Roman Empire that the 10 barbarian tribes eventually conquered Rome, out of which this little horn of Daniel 7:8 rises up and takes out three of these tribes in the process. And history verifies it. It's documented in history. Not a question. It's there. Today, we understand this to be none other. This little horn that rose up, uprooted three of those barbarian tribes, the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. Today we understand this to be none other than the rise of that religious political power called the Roman Church, or the Church of Rome. The great Roman Catholic Church, if you please, which once established was to continue her reign, notice this, from 538 to 1798, that's when she reigned, which was a period of 1260 years, just like the Bible prophesied for the duration of that little horn. Now, the thing that Daniel clearly reveals is that following the rule or the reign of this religious political power, the judgment of God was to begin. And after the judgment, the kingdom of heaven could then be set up. Do you remember those three little events? Now, not only do you find this sequence of horn, judgment, and kingdom, horn, judgment, and kingdom, in Daniel 7, verses 18 to 14, and by the way, write it down and look for it today. Take a look for those three things and notice the sequence. Daniel 7, verses 8 through 14, you'll find the first sequence of horn, judgment, and kingdom. And then they're repeated again in verses 21 and 22. Look for them. You'll see them again in verses 21 and 22 of Daniel 7. And then in one final emphasis, making it impossible to ignore the importance of the sequence, Daniel outlines it a third time. In verses 24 through 27. Daniel 7, verses 24 through 27. The same sequence. First comes the horn. Then comes judgment. And then comes the kingdom. So Jesus' kingdom cannot be set up until the little horn arises. Are you with me? And right after the little horn is set up and that kingdom falls, the judgment comes. Jesus can't come until the judgment comes. It's after the judgment that He sets up His kingdom. That's very emphatically portrayed there in Daniel chapter 7. Three times he mentions that. And history bears out, beloved, that this little horn power received a deadly wound in the year 1798 when a French army entered Rome and took the Pope as a prisoner. And I might add, the infliction of that wound has not been healed to this day. But according to God's word, it would be after the rule of this little horn power that God's heavenly judgment would begin. And yet God still never left his Bible students in the dark as to the actual time of its beginning, even after the little horn reigned. He said, I want to even be more specific. So I want to tell you when it's actually going to happen. According to God's word, it would be after the rule of this little horn power that God's heavenly judgment would begin. Daniel 8:14 is our text. In this text of Daniel 8:14, God laid out the longest time prophecy in history. A time that would cover a period of 2,300 years. It was to begin with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem and end on the great day of atonement, which was to mark the beginning of the judgment that would take place in the heavenly sanctuary through what was understood as the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, according to the biblical record, as recorded in Ezra chapter 7, good chapter for you to read through sometime, Ezra chapter 7, according to the biblical record there, it was in the fifth month and the seventh year during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, that the rebuilding of Jerusalem actually began, or in the autumn of 457 B.C. Now, I know that these are dates and I'm throwing them out, but they're extremely important. You listen to what I'm saying so you get the big picture in your mind of what's happening here. Okay? I'm simply saying that this longest time prophecy of God's word began at the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. You remember Daniel was in captivity in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. And God sent an angel, Gabriel, to come and tell him how long they were to be in captivity. He told them also when the great final judgment would begin. And he gave them 2,300 years and then would the sanctuary be cleansed. But then from when? From the decree that goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem until the judgment begins is 2,300 days. Do you suppose Daniel was looking forward to the day when they would begin the rebuilding of Jerusalem so that he might be able to go home again, he might see the sacrifices again, he might worship his God Jehovah again? He was longing for that day. And Ezra chapter 7 identifies the very time, the very year, the very time of the year that decree began. It was in the autumn of 457 B.C. before Christ. Now, if you simply add 2,300 years, very simple. If you simply add 2,300 years to the autumn of 457 B.C., you'll come to the autumn of 1844 A.D. That's less than 50 years after the little horn power was broken. First comes the little horn. 538 to 1798, when it received a deadly wound, no longer had power and authority over the state. 1798, Jesus said, first the little horn, after that, the judgment. So shortly after 1798, we can begin to look for a time that would mark the end of the 2,300-year prophecy. And it was marked for 1844, a short time after the demise of the little horn. In other words, God's prophecy in Daniel was right on schedule. And what makes this even more exciting, at least to some of us, is that according to the Karaite Jews, who preserved the biblical method for reckoning the festival dates of God's word, the great day of atonement, which came once a year, fell on October 22 in the year of 1844, at the close of the 2,300-year prophecy, which marked the beginning of God's great judgment. Somebody ought to say amen. That's kind of exciting. What this means is that on October 22, 1844, Jesus finished his work in the holy place in the heavenly sanctuary and entered upon his final work in the most holy compartment. On that special Day of Atonement, which began in 1844, Jesus started the final judgment of every person who has ever believed in Him. Now, beginning way back there with Adam and Eve, our very first parents, that's where He started. Our great high priest has judged every believer up to 1844 and beyond. Today, Jesus stands before the Ark of the Covenant, before the mercy seat, under which is His Ten Commandment moral law, or the standard by which every person in the world will ultimately be judged. And beloved, listen to me. That original Ten Commandment moral law is so holy, so just, and so good, quoting Paul in Hebrews, that it can never, never, never be changed or altered even by God Himself, for it is eternal. Let me show you what I mean by that. The Bible says that all of us have sinned. And sin is the transgression or the breaking of the law. And because of our disobedience, every one of us must die. That can all be found in the book of Romans. But here's the question. Wouldn't it have been easier for God to have changed His law than to see all of His children die as a result of having broken it? And here's the answer. God can no more change His law than He can alter His own character. For the law is but a reflection of His divine nature. And in order for His eternal law of love to be magnified and honored, Jesus chose to pay the ultimate price for our disobedience, which meant death. Death. Or separation from God. For anyone to undermine or belittle the law of God or to minimize its divine character is to denigrate God Himself. It's because of the divine nature of God's law that Jesus chose rather to die in our behalf than to alter even one of its commandments. And so great is God's respect for His law that He was willing to shed His own blood in upholding its divine principles. Wow. You want some text for that, you might take a look at 1 John 3:4, Romans chapter 3, verses 23, and chapter 6, verse 23. Also Isaiah 53, verse 6, and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, and Hebrews 9, verse 22 to get you started. Now let's go back. For a moment in your mind, if you would with me, follow please. We're coming to the end, all right? Let's go back to the heavenly sanctuary and find out what the Bible teaches about this great high priest of ours. Now, from our study last week, if you can remember last week, very important message last week, because we laid the foundation for today, all right? And then we'll come to our conclusion by God's grace next week, all right? But from our study last week, we discovered that on the day of Pentecost, Jesus began His priestly ministry in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Do you remember Jesus told His disciples, go into Jerusalem, tarry ye there until you are filled with My Spirit. And then we told you and showed you through the Word of God from the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, we showed you what was going on in heaven when Jesus ascended for a great coronation, where He set aside for a holy purpose the holy heavenly sanctuary. We talked about that last week. So I don't need to go into a lot more detail about it because it's on the tape if you want to hear it. All right? But last week we discovered that what happened in heaven on the day of Pentecost was marked on this earth by the outpouring of the early rain. It was a confirmation that Jesus had entered His priestly ministry in the courts of heaven. It gave tremendous power to the disciples. So they had a message to share. No longer with bulls and no longer with ox, no longer with goats, no longer with turtle doves, no longer with sheep. But we have a high priest in the heavenly courts above who died once and for all. The disciples proclaimed a message that shook the Jewish faith, for they were still carrying on the old sacrificial system, which Paul was very clear and said all of that was nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. It was done away with as far as an earthly service. But at that moment, we begin to look heavenward because a heaven experience began. The sanctuary system was finished here, but it was just beginning in heaven. Why? Because the true Lamb of God had now been sacrificed, and His blood now was to enter into the heavenly sanctuary for a special work. Excuse me if I sound excited. For 1800 years, Jesus continued that ministry in heaven, officiating as the true light of the world. You remember the seven golden candlestick? Jesus, literally now, face glowing with glorification, even shedding that glory through the power of His Holy Spirit upon His disciples down here. He was the true light of the world, no longer symbolic. He was the real light of the world that lights every man that comes into this world through the power of His Holy Spirit. He was also the real bread of life, the real showbread. As man's faithful high priest, Jesus Himself now stood before the veil, which separated the holy from the most holy. And with His own nail-scarred hands, He offered His own shed blood in behalf of every repentant sinner. And daily, He offered that sacrifice, as it were, of His own blood, His own commitment to every person who would believe in Him through faith. And thus they were covered by His blood. Through this daily ministry of Jesus, the confessed sins of the people were carried into the heavenly sanctuary and were covered by the blood of the true sacrificial Lamb, Jesus Himself. Are you following me? Now this is why John wrote in his first epistle, 1 John 1:9, that if the people would confess their sins, Jesus would be faithful and just to forgive them of their sins and would cleanse them from all unrighteousness. That's why John wrote that, because he knew where Jesus was. He knew what Jesus was doing. He was serving as our high priest in that first sanctuary, first part of the sanctuary, the holy place. But follow me now. This ministry of daily accepting the confessed sins of His people and then covering them with the merits of His blood was not to continue forever. For Jesus had another work to do, and that was the final phase of His heavenly ministry, or the cleansing of the sanctuary from all its accumulated sins. Excuse me, Pastor, I think you lost me somewhere. Let's see if we can find you. Write down John 1:29 on your little paper. Do you remember the words of John the Baptist when he saw his cousin or Jesus coming to the river to be baptized? This is what he said. Listen carefully to the words. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Today we read those words without ever asking ourselves the obvious question. If Jesus took away our sins, where did He take them? Hello. The answer is, as the Lamb of God, He took them upon Himself on Calvary. Okay? Isaiah says that the Lord laid upon Him the iniquities of us all. But where did they go after that? After dying as the sacrificial lamb, Jesus entered His priestly ministry in the heavenly sanctuary on the day of Pentecost. It was there, beloved, may I suggest, that He took our sins. From the courtyard of this old earth, He carried them before the veil where He ministered for 1800 years at the altar of incense, mixing His merits and intercession with the continued prayers of the disciples and of the people of the early church. But at the close of the longest time prophecy in the Bible, Daniel said the sanctuary would finally, eventually, one day, be cleansed. Praise the Lord. That means we're going to deal with the sin problem. That means we're going to find a place to put these sins once and for all. And right on schedule, in the fall of 1844, Jesus entered into the final phase of his priestly ministry. And this world, we didn't have a clue what was going on. But some did. And one of the greatest religious revivals that has ever shaken this nation took place just prior to 1844. Are you aware of that? In fact, it even usurped the new election of the President of the United States. The headlines didn't carry the President of the United States. It carried the seriousness about the hour of the great judgment that was soon to call every man, every woman to account. Those were the headlines in 1843. It's only after the final work, beloved, is completed that Jesus can lay aside his priestly garments and put on his kingly robe and return to this old world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Only then, after the final judgment and the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, will Jesus be able to set up his everlasting kingdom. Little horn, judgment, and kingdom. He can't come until the judgment is finished, until the cleansing of the sanctuary is over. He's got to do something with the accumulated sins. What does he do? Some of us don't care. As long as we don't have them. Well, beloved, you want Jesus carrying him around the rest of his life? Does he deserve them? No. Now, in our next study, we're going to pick up our story of what happened on October 22, 1844. And we'll see what God has been doing ever since that date and what he still needs to do in your life and mine so that he can finish the work and cleanse the sanctuary of all sin once and for all. In the meantime, let me give you a little assignment this week. I'd like for you to prayerfully study over Leviticus chapter 16 and also Hebrews chapter 9. Old Testament and New Testament, just two chapters. Not overdoing it, just two chapters. Hebrews chapter 9 and Leviticus in the Old Testament chapter 16. Read those two chapters. Compare them. Study them. Note your marginal references. Study those two chapters this week in light of the great day of atonement. Now let me tell you why I'm asking you to read about this special day. It's because of all the major biblical teachings we find in God's Word that have eternal consequences attached, there is perhaps no other theme in the Bible that is so misunderstood or in which so much universal ignorance is displayed. Like I said, beloved, at the beginning of our study today, the great majority of Christians don't have a clue what Jesus is doing for them right now in heaven. Don't have a clue. And that's sad, because for those who have been justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but have never sensed the urgency of sanctification, then they're going to die as babes, never having experienced maturity in Jesus Christ. I have a hunch that the old devil and his fallen angels don't want you or me to understand the significance of what took place on October 22, 1844. For that date, I'm suggesting today, beloved, not only marked the beginning of a final generation, it also marked the end of Satan's kingdom. Don't miss next week. You're going to be blessed if you come. Let's pray. Father, today, as we've just uncovered the surface of what your Son Jesus is doing right at this very moment, I pray that some of us will be challenged by what we've heard enough to go back into the Word of God and begin to search these things for ourselves. That we'll go back and take a look at this system, this service that was set up in the Old Testament, fulfilled at Calvary as far as the sacrifice, but then carried on in heaven through the power of the high priest, who was the sacrifice. Father, give us insights this week as we take a look at Leviticus and as we read Hebrews again. May our hearts burn with a joy inside to know that Jesus is doing an awesome work for us right now, And may we be challenged to cooperate with Him in that work so that He might be able to close the books and make that final declaration we find in the book of Revelation. He that is just, let him be just still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. God, most of us don't have a clue as to what you mean by that. But help us this week to search, to study, to discover that we live in an awesome time of Earth's history, in the time of the judgment, a time when virtually our names will come individually into that great room where Jesus will lay our case before you. Father, I pray that we might seriously consider these things today and this week. For I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.